Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I would like to read verses 1 and 2 this morning. While you're turning there, we are starting a new series this morning at the 10 o'clock service. And so this is an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and ends at the end of chapter 7. I want to give two introductory messages this morning and next Sunday to give us the ability to understand how this all took place, what brought about this, and what he was accomplishing in giving the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, the beginning of the earthly ministry, I should back up and say, this is when this sermon took place, it was approximately 1 year after he was baptized by John the Baptist. And the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was actually the opposite of spectacular. You would think that the coming Messiah would bring in a joyful array of thanksgiving from the world, but in fact, it was unnoticed. The Son of God came to this earth and was born in an animal shelter, and no one cared. 30 years later, when he began his earthly ministry, he traveled by himself from Nazareth in Galilee, northern Israel, and went to the Jordan River, and he was baptized by this Old Testament prophet in camel's hair, and thus began his ministry. When he was done being baptized that day, he simply was translated to a high mountain top somewhere around above the hills of Israel. There are two major mountains in the north, and probably somewhere up there. I have no idea. It could have been on the other side of the world for all I know. But there he was tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. When he endured that temptation, he simply walked back to the Jordan River. And when he was walking toward them, John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that was it. His first miracle after that was that he walked north back to Cana of Galilee, and he made water into wine at the Feast of Cana. These were relatives of him or close family friends of his, because his mother and his half-brothers were there with him. At this point, only a handful of people had taken notice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus made a very bold move. He traveled back south. He went up to Jerusalem for a feast, the Feast of Passover. And what he did there shocked everybody. And it's very important that we understand that. He did not go there to meet with the doctors of the law. He did not go there with the Old Testament prophet John the Baptist, who could identify as the long-awaited Messiah. No, instead he went to the temple by himself, probably with a few of his disciples or all of them, and turned over the money to the merchants' tables. He was enraged that they had been so carnal in their worship of his father. He said, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Why did he do that? Why did he start his ministry with this bold, confrontational behavior? Because Jesus came to cause division. And that's what people really don't understand about the Messiah. Jesus came to cause division. He later said in his ministry, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. And he goes on to explain that the gospel will cause division in your own family and you will be in contention with your own mother and your own brother and your own father. When God saves somebody, he takes them away from all the other stuff and he makes that person his. What he did was he came here to establish the New Testament, the New Covenant. And that's exactly what he came to do. He came to reveal the true religion of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that there is no salvation found in any other name but Jesus Christ himself. He did not come to compromise with the false religions of the day. He did not come to compromise with the scribes and Pharisees of the day. He came to destroy them. That's what Jesus came to do, to destroy, to dismantle Satan's kingdom. And so this New Testament, this new covenant, which is only found in Jesus Christ, was in direct contrast to the man-made traditions of the elders that had been set up and put into place over centuries of traditions. And it was far removed from the Old Testament law. And next week we're going to get into why this is important to understand. Because Talmudic Judaism is the blueprint for all man-made religions, all man-made governments, all man-made dictatorships. But today we'll deal with the setting. Next week we'll deal with why he contrasted the true religion of the gospel to the false religion of Talmudic Judaism. Because his whole ministry was in contrast to this traditional religion found inside the borders of Israel. Close to the end of this week, he was in a garden, and there was an old man that sought him out. He had watched Jesus all week. His whole world was turned upside down. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus sought him out. He said, "Master, we know that no man can do these miracles except God be with him." What he was really saying is, "I have no idea what to say. All I know is my world's turned upside down, and I need to know what's going on because I'm the teacher of Israel. I don't have any answers for myself." But the strategic point of this is that one man came to Jesus by night in the middle of Jerusalem. That is a very strategic convert in the kingdom of God. The teacher of Israel was saved, and he went back to his very influential position in the midst of the Sanhedrin. The 70 rulers of Israel now have a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ very early on in our Lord's ministry. After that, we find that Jesus went into the Judean wilderness. He went north, where John the Baptist was ministering. He spent the next 6 to 8 months in the wilderness, desert, preaching the gospel. We have no record of what he said. All we have a record of is that all men were going to him and they were leaving John the Baptist's ministry. And some of John's converts were very upset that people were following Jesus and not John. And John, of course, had to set them straight at the latter end of John chapter 2. After he was done ministering in the wilderness areas of Judea, he then again traveled back to Galilee. And when he did that, he traveled through Samaria. No Jew ever stepped foot on Samaria. They were the hated people. But Jesus cut right through Samaria, went to Jacob's well, was very thirsty, and he met a woman there that was a great sinner. He saved her there, the woman at the well. She went into town, and through her testimony, the town was saved, a small Samaritan town that nobody cared about, isolated from the world. Well, after that, Jesus continued to travel north, and he arrived at Cana again. It must have been a very precious place for him to go there twice, even before he went back to Nazareth. And there he healed the nobleman's son. Just one boy. And then after that, he traveled back to his hometown. And when he went to his hometown, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day And he opened the book, the scroll of Isaiah, to Isaiah 63, read the first three verses and said, I'm he. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. I'm the one that you've been longing to see all these centuries. I am in your midst. His family and friends, the people that he grew up with, the old people that watched him grow up were so enraged with hate and anger that he would say this, they tried to murder him on the Sabbath. Then Jesus began his first three tours of Galilee. There's three tours of Galilee in the life of Christ. This is the first one after this horrible, horrible situation where his friends and family tried to throw him off a 40-foot cliff and stone him to death. This is where we find great crowds coming to Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, men and women and children were going to him because he was healing, and people wanted to be healed of their diseases. They were also listening to his messages, no doubt. But mostly the crowds were starting to come to Jesus because of his miracles. He healed a paralyzed man while he was preaching, probably in Peter's house, I think in Peter's house, and they had to break open the roof to lower him down so this paralyzed man, this paralytic, could get to Jesus Christ and be healed. The faith of his friends was amazing to Jesus. And so this takes us to these three Sabbath controversies, which the scholars call them. They're three consecutive Sabbath days. They're three consecutive Sabbath confrontations. And this takes us to close to the end of the first year of our Lord's earthly ministry. And this is what leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. These next three events are very important to us when we read them in the Gospels, because they set the stage for the Sermon on the Mount. There was an ever-growing interest in what Jesus was doing by the rulers of Israel. These men ruled their cities and their state, their nation, with an iron fist. It was a large cult in many ways. They said they loved the law of Moses. They loved the Torah, the Old Testament, but in fact, they had forsaken it mostly and aligned themselves to the tradition of the elders, the tradition that was handed down generation to generation. And they built this body of work called the Talmud, the teachings of the elders, the traditions of the elders, and it became more important to them than the Word of God itself. That's what the Talmudic tradition was. Jesus endured the three intense Sabbath confrontations by these scribes and Pharisees because their traditions were being threatened by the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the first Sabbath confrontation, I think is best a better word, the English like to use controversy. They will say things like, I have a controversy with you. Well, really what it is a confrontation. So the old writers say the three Sabbath controversies, but Americans say confrontation. So I like to stick with this confrontation word. So this first Sabbath confrontation was at Jerusalem, where Jesus went back to Jerusalem for an unknown feast. He goes to the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. He sees the man that was a paralytic for I think 38 years. And let's read that. Go to John chapter 5. We'll read verses 15 through 18. John chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. He has already been healed by Jesus. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. It was at that point that the ruling class made a decisive decision that they needed to stop Jesus and at least pay close attention to where he was going, what he was doing, and what he was saying to the common people. So they sent men to follow Jesus wherever Jesus went. From this point forward, Jesus was never left alone. There were always spies listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I would love to have enemies of the gospel spying on me so they could hear the words of Christ himself. So Jesus never sent them away, is my whole point. The second confrontation took place as Jesus was traveling north. He was going back to Galilee once again. He never stayed very long in Jerusalem in the 6 or 7 times that he went there. But he was traveling back to Galilee from Jerusalem. And on the Sabbath day, his disciples were plucking ears of corn and eating them on the roadside on the Sabbath, which was, according to the Jews, breaking the Sabbath laws. Farmers would leave their grain and their corn stalks filled with corn on the outer sections of their fields, so when a poor person came by, they could eat that and not be thieves. It was a way to take care of the poor. These men were doing this on the Sabbath, no doubt because Jesus said it wasn't breaking the law. The spies were watching them, and they attacked on that alone. The Pharisees saw it. They rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ for having, in their mind, this blatant disrespect for Sabbath law. Of course, Jesus explained to them, you can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, that they were not breaking any laws at all. So Jesus didn't do this just to exasperate these men. He did this in order to reveal that the Sabbath laws were being broken by the very men who said that they were caretakers of Sabbath law. That's why Jesus was doing this. And the third confrontation was after Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. This is a decisive moment in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. I think it's important we read that. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 6. This is when these men made a pact with one another to murder the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. It was actually his whole arm. It was like this, and his whole arm came out in perfect health. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Herodians were the Sadducees. They were the Herodian party. They were the politician arm of the rulers of Israel. Luke reveals that the Pharisees were filled with madness, murderous madness, after witnessing Jesus heal a man. Isn't that amazing? That a false religion could turn the healing of a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath and turn that emotion into anger to where you wanted to kill the person that was able to do something like that. So this was the final straw for the Sanhedrin. It was the decisive event that caused this great division amongst the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ and this man-made religion called Talmudic Judaism. So after this last controversial incident, we can surmise that the religious leaders never lost sight of Jesus again. they were going to watch him very carefully because he was a great threat to their power. They watched his every move and listened to his every word with the, I think, the malicious intent to murder him. They made a pact that they were never going to stop until he was put to death. Well, then what did Jesus do? Well, then we find that he withdrew himself to the Sea of Galilee with the 12. In each record of Jesus withdrawing himself, we find throughout the scriptures, there are many verses that will tell you this. I don't want to recite them now. If you want me to, I can do it later for you. But every time he left and went into the wilderness to be by himself, a great crowd began to gather and follow him. He could find no rest. And the reason is they came from every direction because of the good news that people were hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word was getting out by the end of the year, little by little, that this man, this man from Nazareth of Galilee, this rabbi, was saying things that no one had ever heard of and doing things that no man can ever do except God be with him. If you're still in Mark chapter 3, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus has withdrawn himself. The people are going to start following him. We read in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and this is the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, came to him. We'll stop there. So this brings us really to the scene of the great Sermon on the Mount. We are told in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 through 19, that we don't have time to read, that Jesus went to a mountain place. He went alone to a mountain and spent the entire night in prayer. That night he ordained the 12 disciples, and he called them his disciples. This is the first time that we have a record of these 12 men together, and he calls them his apostles. A year later, we have the formation of the apostles as an ordained group by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the crowds, we can envision them, waited for Jesus to come down from the mountain, probably the next morning, and followed him to the place where he would preach the Sermon on the Mount. This is the scene of the most, I think, most perfect sermon ever preached. It's on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a gradual hill. Went from the sea itself and started climbing up, kind of like the foothills of the Sierra Nevada mountains. Very rarely do you see a mountain just shooting right out of the ground. You have to have these rolling hills. Unless you've gone to the South Seas, there are mountainous islands that just come right out of the sea without any hills at all. But that is not normal. So Jesus was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He placed himself down. He was at an elevated place, no doubt. It was a graduated slope down to the sea itself. So he sat on an elevated place, an elevated plain, looking down at all these thousands of people that have come to listen to him, to hear him, and hopefully to be healed him above the Sea of Galilee. From his vantage point, he could look west and see the Mediterranean. That's how beautiful this spot was. The large crowd gathered below him. And what is important about this is not the exact place, but this is probably the best indication of where he was, but the content of the message itself. He picked a place not necessarily for the content, but for the ease of the people to hear him and gather because it was such a large amount of people. And the purpose of this whole thing were the eternal consequences of the souls of the people that would hear him, and the eternal consequences of all that would listen to this sermon and read this sermon throughout the last 2,100 years. This sermon, which we will hopefully get into, God willing, in the coming weeks and months, has eternal consequences for every man, for every woman, and for every child. Like I said before, the crowd was immense. The passage from Mark, which we have already read, reveals the Jews from Galilee followed him. That's a lot of people in upper Israel, northern Israel. And the rest from Judea. So now we have the whole area of Israel are following the Lord Jesus Christ, going to this one place. The citizens of Jerusalem are with him. The people from Idumea, which is the south of Israel itself, where Esau settled. The east side of the Jordan Valley, that's the states of Decapolis and Perea. So we have everywhere, Tyre and Sidon up north, which was a Syrophoenician country, which wasn't even part of Israel, were there. All of these people came to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses may be understood better this way. The Jews from Galilee followed him, and the rest kept coming to him because of the great deeds they kept hearing that Jesus was constantly doing. So yes, he was in the wilderness for 8 months. Yes, he was in Galilee. Yes, he made a couple of trips to Jerusalem. But everything he was doing was being talked about over and over and over again, and now we have thousands are coming to hear him preach the gospel. And none of them really knowing what he's going to say or do. We can observe that the common people at this point made a decisive choice between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they chose Jesus. These people had been going to synagogue their whole life. And all of a sudden, they're sitting at the feet of the arch enemy of the rulers of Israel. Unlike the religious elite, they did not consider Jesus' works of mercy on the Sabbath a crime at all. They didn't consider it a violation of Sabbath law. And this is what put the leaders of Israel into a panic. Because once you lose your followers, what have you got? His newly ordained 12 apostles, I think, were sitting next to him. Some of his many converts were close by. They were the ones that really wanted to hear what he had to say. I can presume, along with you, I think, that the scribes and Pharisees forced their way through the crowd because of the power that they had and the robes that they were wearing, so they could make sure they heard everything he said, so they can impeach him with his own words. That's what they wanted to do. Then the large crowd that came from every corner of Israel sat down to listen to this greatest of all sermons. Jesus was found in the wilderness on the side of a mountain and made use of it as a pulpit. His ministry could no longer be contained in someone's house or a synagogue. He was now preaching in the open air. And yet the scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat in Jerusalem, just sitting in their heretical ease. All was well with them. They're going to take care of this guy, was their attitude. They weren't going to give up their worldly power for the truth of the gospel, for the new covenant only found in the Messiah. 2 years later, Jesus, I think the most heartbreaking chapter in all the New Testament is Matthew chapter 23. He's grieving over these men. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe." Well, why would he say that? Because they were diligent and determined to follow the law. They were really good at outward religious duties, at least saying them. But inside of their hearts, they were lost and undone, and they didn't want to keep the law, and they didn't keep the law, and they couldn't keep the law. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. Whatever they're telling you, do it. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Do you see the contrast between the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the burdensome law that is placed on the backs of men in false religion? This is why he said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Not the yoke of your sin, not the burden of sin on your back that you can't get rid of, not the burden of false religions that put a heavy burden around you and never let you go, never find salvation through their religion. You work and work and toil, and there's no hope of salvation at the end. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I have a couple of quotes here from a man that I admire that explains this sermon. And this man's name is B.H. Carroll. He lived in the 1800s. Died in the early 1900s. And he said this about the style of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He said Jesus' sermon was simple, familiar, direct, sententious. It means to the point, short sentences, easily to understand, sententious, paradoxical, startling, illustrative, conversational, practical, and authoritative. End quote. The point to that quotation is that Jesus spoke in the language of the common man. There's a lot of men out there that don't preach in the language of Jesus. They speak in the language of the scholars. Jesus never did that. He spoke in the language of the common man, although never had anyone been so profound in their speech as the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached in terms which the common people could understand. He used simple language, familiar language, and he used illustrations in his message with things that affected the everyday lives of the common people of the world. So I encourage you to read this many, many times over the next many months. Jesus, in one sermon, this one sermon, spoke of love, hate, enemies, anger, adultery, divorce, and anxiety over the cares of this world. Daniel Webster aptly said this, no mere man could have produced the Sermon on the Mount. It only could come from the heart of God himself. That last part was me. The pen of Dr. Carroll also said this, I think he best describes the eternal power and authority that came from the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ on that grand and wonderful day. He wrote, and I quote, old age and wisdom bow before the simplicity and sublimity of this incomparable teaching. Little children sweetly imbibe its spirit as if it were milk, and aged saints draw from it the strong meat which supplies their sinews of strength. Babes in Christ by it take their first step in the practical walk of Christian life, while the men and women in Christ Jesus by it soar on eagle's wings in the anticipations of the heavenly world. It is peerless, matchless, divine. So just one quick observation and we'll close our service this morning. The majority of Jesus' ministry was found in the homes of common people who did not matter. They just didn't matter to the world. We speak him often to one man at a time. We see him healing the sick and the brokenhearted. We see him healing a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed outside of the borders of Israel out of nothing but compassion for this poor lady. We see him dealing with a blind beggar, a demon-possessed boy, a grieving widow in Nain. The list goes on and on and on of the personal interest that God has in people like you and me. And the reason he did that is because Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. He didn't come to save people that are so self-righteous and so self-sustained that they don't need religion. They don't need him. They don't believe they're sinners. They're very comfortable in their traditions. And they're very self-righteous in their traditions. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. The sermon in the wilderness illustrates the good news of the gospel. That's the whole point to the sermon, that he didn't do it at the temple. He didn't gather the kings and the priests of the world to sit at his feet to compromise all religions into one. No, he came to defeat them all. And he preached in the wilderness on the side of a mountain in that little teeny country. And to this day, they are still trying to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the map because of him. The sermon was given in the language of the common people. It is understandable to the king, and it's understandable to the farmer. It's understandable to the intellectual and the carpenter. That's the whole point of the gospel itself. He brought it to the level of the common people so no one would dismay and say, it's too high for me, I cannot attain unto it. And that's true, by the way. And at the same time, it is completely understandable to the lowliest of people. I am the bread of life, he says. Well, is there anyone on the planet that hates bread? No, it's the food of kings and the poor. And so he uses language that we can all understand and be comforted in and be encouraged that we can actually find not just a relationship to God, but peace with God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, if you're not a Christian, and if you are a Christian and you're lacking in faith, open up your Bible. Read the Word of God. It was written to you. It's the actual revelation of Almighty God to his creatures so we can know him and understand him. We can know ourselves and we can be reconciled to God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find the true religion of God, that salvation is found in none other than in Jesus Christ crucified. May all in this service this morning understand the simplicity of the gospel and the profundity of the word of God at the same time. And may we seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all determination and never give up hope until you find your rest in him alone. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. It means those who are seeking to be reconciled to God will stop at nothing until they have been reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not take no for an answer. And if you come to God in humility as a sinner, in repentance and faith, he will in no wise turn you away. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for this day. May you bless each and every one of us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you especially bless us in the second services. And we thank you for your goodness to us in revealing yourself in ways that we can understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.